You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
Well, this morning, guys, I don't have the privilege of bringing the word, but I have the privilege of introducing the person who will be bringing the word this morning. A few years ago, I connected with Philip, who is a preaching pastor at Redeemer Church. And I'm going to butcher the pronunciation. He'll help you guys out. But Tauranga, New Zealand. Over the last few years, I've just benefited so much from a long-distance Facebook messenger pen pal friendship with Philip. And this week, they're actually here visiting Oklahoma. And so we're just so grateful you guys are here. Philip will be preaching here in just a little bit, but I wanted to say a few things about him before he preaches. First, I'm grateful he's preaching today because of his personal friendship with me. I've benefited so much, Phil, from being your friend. I'm a better Christian because of it. Every week I get to listen to his sermons, and it's part of my devotional rhythm. And I've just experienced a lot of God's grace through that. But I'm also, I think, most excited about today because of what Paul describes in Romans 1, where he says, I desire to come to you, Roman Christians, so that I can give you a gift. And he goes, that gift is that we would be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And so when I think about Phil, like one of the things that's encouraged me the most about our friendship is the fact that I've gotten to see from a distance work that God was doing in a part of the world I've never been to, literally like on the other side of the world. When you guys flew here, it was a 6-minute flight because you lived Friday twice, you know? Like that's how far away it is. And yet God is working in a place I've never been and never seen through ordinary means. Like a normal church, like you guys have great things and normal things and not so good things, and we've talked about that. And that has been so encouraging to my soul to see the way the Lord is building his church globally and fulfilling his promise that he made at the very beginning. And so it's not lost on me that on a Sunday where Ryan, our lead pastor, is in Japan helping out a church that we were a part of planting in Kobe, Japan, we get to hear from somebody who is from also equally the other side of the world, all sharing the same gospel, the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism. So Phil, would you come up here? And if you guys would stand with me, I'm going to pray for Phil. I encourage you to pray with me, and then Phil's going to read our text and bring the word this morning. So, Lord, I thank you for Phil. I thank you for his friendship, and I thank you for the work you're doing in the faraway island nation of New Zealand. I pray today that you would let his words be your words, his thoughts be your thoughts. And I pray for all of us today that as those who have the Spirit of God, you would open our eyes, unlock our ears, and enliven our hearts, make our hearts alive to see, hear, and believe truth as we ought to from the Word of God. In your name we pray. Amen. If you guys would stay standing, Phil will read the scripture.
Amen. Our scripture reading for today is from Romans 8, verse 32. Turn there in your Bibles if you have that with you. Romans 8, verse 32, the Apostle Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You can grab your seats. It's so good to be with you this morning. As Hayden said, my name is Phil. I'm here with my wife, Haley Joy. We have come over from Tauranga, New Zealand. I'm one of the pastors, one of the elders at Redeemer Church. Redeemer, say hi. Redeemer is a church in the center of Tauranga, New Zealand. If you're ever over in that part of the world, please come and say hi and join us. It'll be great to see you. It's honestly really difficult to describe the clash of emotions I'm feeling right now. So on the one hand, I'm an OG Bridgeway listener. I've been listening to Bridgeway podcasts for years. I had a gardening job in university, was listening to the podcasts, have benefited very much from them. And I've always thought, I'd love to go there one day. I've checked you guys out on Google Maps randomly one day. I've always thought I'd love to go there one day. So I'm super excited. And then on the other hand, I'm so disappointed that now that I'm here, I have to listen to me preach this sermon. So that's a bummer. But anyway, at the same time, it's not lost on me. For those wondering, yes, I am aware I have a cool and interesting accent. I'm very aware of that. Just want to acknowledge that from the beginning. Hopefully we can move past it. I'll try not to abuse it too much today. Don't be fooled by the accent. I will try to say something of substance. And the other thing I'm excited about, honestly, is this is an amen church. Like I listen to the podcast regularly. Lots of amens. I don't come from an amen church. Well, probably not totally true. They they believe the amen in their heart, but they don't confess it with their mouths. Here, there's an out loud amen. So I'm excited for that. Please don't disappoint me, all right? Please don't disappoint me. All right. So let's work through Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Not often I get to do a one-off. This is my favorite verse, so let's work through this morning. I want to divide this into three chunks. I'm just going to let you know about these from the top, just so you kind of have a bit of direction. So first, I just want to talk about God did not spare his own son. And then secondly, I want to talk about this sort of logical connection he makes. How will he not? And then thirdly, I want to reflect on what all things means this morning. So that's where we're going. Hopefully, it sort of makes sense. So firstly, he did not spare his own son. If someone were to ask you, who is God? I wonder how you would answer that question. There's a load of right ways to answer that question, a load of correct ways to answer that question. Just like there's a lot of right ways to answer the question, who am I or who are you? You might talk about your ancestry. You might talk about your nationality or your ethnicity. You might talk about your group. You might talk about your occupation. You might even talk about obstacles you've overcome in life, or maybe not in 2025. You might not talk about your chromosomes, or maybe you might. One way you could do it is by talking about what you've done and what you do. I'm a huge sucker for the movie Megamind, one of the greatest movies of all time. And there's a discussion in that movie between Roxanne Ritchie and Megamind about how you determine who a person is and what they're worth. And in this conversation, Roxanne Ritchie says, you don't judge a book by its cover or a person by the outside. And Megamind says, that's a relief to hear. And then she says, you judge them by their actions. And in a lot of ways, the Bible does do this. If you read the law, you will see people being described not by their history, and well, sometimes you do, but when laws are given, commandments are given, it's all about, did you keep this commandment or did you disobey this commandment? You read the Proverbs, a similar thing going on. Who's the fool? It doesn't go much into their life story. It doesn't go much into their biography. It's just, in this moment, are they doing something foolish? Are they doing something that is idiotic? And in the same way, we can actually look at God through this lens too. We can jump to his essence, of course. We can jump to his triune nature. We can jump to his attributes as all good systematic theologies do. But I wonder if we approached it from this lens. Like, what does God do? Like, what has he done and what does he do? Psalm 111 verse 2 says this, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. And so we will see in Scripture the Lord being identified by what he does. He's known by his people for what he does. So we see, for example, he is the God who sits on the throne. He is the God who gives the growth. He is the God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God who delivers and rescues, who works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He is the God who sits in the heavens and laughs. He is the God who planted the ear, who formed the eye, who disciplines the nations, who teaches man knowledge, who knows the thoughts of man. He is the God who made heaven and earth. He is the God who vindicates me. He's the God who comforts me. He is the God who justifies the ungodly. He is the God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. He is the God who searches hearts. Scripture describes God by what he does. And so here we see in this verse also, Paul is following suit. He's wanting us to see, what is God up to? What has he done? And we see in this verse, he is the God who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all. So I want to talk a little bit about the meaning and magnitude of that. Like, why is that good news? Why is that good that God did not spare his own son? We have a God who did not spare his son from death. I remember as a younger guy, I was a teenager, and it was a children's camp teaching them about the Bible, and this lovely woman taught the children, God loved you so much that he killed Jesus. I was just sitting there listening to that through the lens of someone who had no exposure to this before. And I'm like, how does that help anything? How is this useful? How is this helpful? I never solve any problems like this. Why is God doing that? Paul explains this a few chapters earlier in Romans 3, verses 22 to 26. If you've got your Bible, turn there with me. Paul says this, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what's the big idea in these verses? God is good. He is the righteous judge of the universe. And sins are occurring every day, being performed by us every day. These sins, you could say, taunt the Lord. They are us waving our red flag at the Lord. Paul will say a chapter earlier in Romans 2, we are storing up wrath on the day of God's wrath. At the same time, the Lord wants to forgive you. The Lord loves you. His purposes for you are good. But he's not going to compromise his goodness, and he's not going to compromise his justice. I follow your news. I follow American current events. You guys don't like sneaky pardons. That's what I've gleaned from you guys. And the Lord doesn't like sneaky pardons either. This is showing the righteousness of God. Jesus is put forward as what's called a propitiation, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the judgments of God being absorbed by Jesus in the cross for us. And in so doing, the Lord is showing his own righteousness. He is the just God who also justifies us, who gives us a righteous verdict, who declares us not guilty. So you see in Isaiah, for example, the prophet will describe the anger and righteous judgment of the Lord as this cup. And you read the Gospels and you see Jesus wrestling with this cup as he goes to his crucifixion. He doesn't want to drink from the cup, but he drinks from the cup for us, the cup of wrath for us. So Paul's going to put it this way, even in our very chapter that we're in Romans 8. If you turn to Romans 8 verse 3, Paul says this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." We couldn't keep the law. We couldn't justify ourselves. We couldn't present ourselves before God with our own CV or our own resume. Look at what I've done. We can't do that because we've been weakened by the flesh. But God has done this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came as a man. We call this the incarnation. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Whose sin? My sin. Your sin, if you know Jesus, condemned in the flesh of Jesus. That's the meaning of it, but I also want to talk about the magnitude of this. And what I mean by that is this. Isn't it unreal that this would occur? Like, let's say we had no Bible, no gospel, no Christian culture, no crucified son, no understanding really of what God has done. Just this consciousness of guilt, of sin, and like, I want to be rid of this. I want to be free of this. I don't really know how. And let's say someone with really good insight were to break this down for you. And there's characters like this in movies, right? Where they go, well, there is a way. Like, you know, that character. Imagine if someone were to break this down for you. So there's one way this could be dealt with. There's God and he's triune and he's going to send his son. He's going to become incarnate and he's going to go to the cross and he's going to take your place. Like, that's the way it could be solved. And like, I think your reaction, if it's anything like mine, would be this. Well, that's not going to happen. I like Megamind. I also like Shrek. And Shrek begins with Shrek reading this fairy tale books, very lovely, and then he rips the page out. You know the scene? He goes, well, like, that's ever going to happen. That's how I would feel about the cross. That's how I would feel about the gospel. If this hadn't happened and someone broke this down for me, I'd be like, this is the most far-fetched, imaginative, like, fabulous thing I've ever heard anyone say. This is ridiculous. But it has happened. Like, you live in the world where this has occurred. The stage that you live on, the stage that all of us live our lives on all over the globe for a couple of millennia at this point, all have this in the background. This is real. This has occurred. God did not spare his own son. It's not theory. It's not an idea. This is true. This has occurred. It's real. The God of the universe has done this. No matter what happens in your life, you may be in for a super complicated week this week. It doesn't change what's happened here. This is foundational. It's fundamental. God did not spare his own son. So secondly, then, what I want to think about is this. How will he not? Paul's wanting to take what we've seen what we've covered so far as a given, and he's going to build on it. And this is going to be what's called an a fortiori argument. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Basically what he's doing is he's going to reason from a significant thing, a key thing, and then he's going to sort of show the trickle-down effect of that. What happens as a result of that? What necessarily must be true as a result of that? For example, in law, we might say something like this. If someone has died, they can't be a suspect for a crime that happened days after their death. Like that's a given, right? So the big thing, they've passed away. They're no longer with us. So did they commit that crime days after their death? Well, clearly not. That's a given. I don't need to go investigate. There's a lot of leads I don't need to follow up, a lot of leads I don't need to chase, because I know they weren't here. That didn't happen. I don't need to investigate the second bit any further. And so that's what Paul's doing here a little bit as well. Scripture does this quite a bit. Maybe you would recall Jesus teaching about the lilies. If God clothes the lilies, so that's the big thing in the mind of Jesus, because they're small and unconscious and kind of insignificant. So if God clothes the lilies, of course he's going to clothe you. Of course he's going to care about you. Of course he's going to look after you. It's from the greater to the lesser. Or maybe the persistent widow teaching in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus tells this parable of an unjust judge, and there's this widow that goes to him wanting justice against her enemies, and she's persistent. She goes over and over again, and finally she gets her justice. And Jesus is saying in that parable, look, if this judge, who's pretty scummy and pretty corrupt and pretty difficult and pretty selfish, if even he relents and finally gives her what she needs, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is kind and gracious and likes you and is reasonable and just and good, like how much more is he going to answer your repetitive, persistent prayer? How much more is he going to do that? It's from the greater to the lesser. So do you kind of get the idea? That's what Paul's doing here in Romans 8:32 as well. He's wanting you to see that God did not spare his own son, and then that is connected to other things. So there's a couple ways to connect this in my mind as we work through this. One of them is just the weightiness of this event. The incarnate Son was crucified for you. And anything that comes after that is a small thing. The incarnate Son was crucified for you. So an example of that would be, I'm here from New Zealand, I'm in Oklahoma, enjoying it so far, and Hayden and Brittany have been super generous. They're welcoming us into their home. The hospitality has been unbelievable. And so as I'm sitting in their house, right, like if I got thirsty, and I'm thinking, man, I could do with a glass of water, I'm not going to be sitting in their house going like, I don't know if they're going to let me use the faucet. Like, I don't know if they're going to let me have a glass of water. The way I think about it is like, of course they're going to let me have a glass of water. They've let me into their home. They're spending all this time with me. They've been super generous and hospitable. Of course they're going to give me a glass of water. Of course, like it's just a given. I don't even need to think about it. They're not going to say, no, Phil, like you need to find your way to Walmart and go buy a bottle of water. They're not going to say that because of this thing that they're already doing for me. So think about that, the weightiness of this event. God has done this in Christ, so everything else is small stuff. But the other connection, though, would just be the logic of it. And I think this is a deeper connection. Consider it this way. God giving up Christ for you is not only bigger than anything else he might do, but it's also the purpose of whatever else he might do. So for example, I grew up sort of rural New Zealand, a little bit out of town, and a lot of rural schools in New Zealand, I don't know what the deal is in Oklahoma, but a lot of rural schools in New Zealand will have swimming pools, and we have summer at the end of the year, so it's a Christmas break, summer, and oftentimes your parents will buy a pool key for the summer, and it's great. You can just head down the road, go for a swim, sort of whenever, and if you buy a pool key and if you get your kids in the car and take them down to the school during the holidays, like the purpose of that is to get them in the pool. Like that's why you do it. You don't purchase a pool key for no reason. You purchase a pool key with a goal in mind. Why would your parents buy this pool key if you're not getting a swim out of it at some point over the summer? So in the same way, Jesus is crucified. The incarnate Son is not spared with particular goals in mind. And it's just like, it's purposeless. It just stops there. if nothing comes as a result of it. But Jesus has goals in mind. The triune God has goals in mind. And of course, the Lord is going to chase those goals. Of course, the Lord's going to go after those goals. I love so much, honestly, that this is in Scripture, because I wouldn't have thought to make this argument unless I was just following Paul in it. Because this is like the way I parent, right? Like if I take my kids out for an awesome day, like do all sorts of fun things together as a family, I strongly discourage my kids going, and can we also do this? I'm like, oi, we've just done X, Y, Z, awesome thing. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. No, we can't, all right? Like we're done. That's it. That's how I parent, okay? We have a lot in common. That's it. Humanity is the same, right? Human nature doesn't change. That's how I parent. I need this in Scripture to let me go like, nah, Phil, the opposite things at work here. God is generous. He's done a massive thing. And the purpose of it is actually to open the floodgates for everything else as well. Of course, the Lord's going to be working towards these goals. So then the question is, what's he after? So thirdly, I want to talk about all things. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God's wanting to give you all things. Now, what does he mean by that? And what I want to say is this, pretty much what he's meaning on the face of it. That's what he's meaning. And there's always someone, it's probably one of you here, that will go, but what about this thing? What about this abstract? Like, okay, not that. I don't know what you're thinking of. Maybe not that. But generally, as most people would take it, the common sense reading of it, all things. God's wanting to give you all things. But maybe to clarify it for the people that are finding exceptions, which is, I suppose, fair enough, it would mean this. God is wanting to give you everything and anything you need to be happy, righteous, and flourishing forever. Some of you will read a verse like Romans 8:32 and it raises problems. You read it and you go, Phil, you're starting to sound like Kenneth Copeland. Paul, you're starting to sound like Kenneth Copeland. And you're like, we're charismatic, Phil. Like, we love that stuff, but we're not that kind of charismatic. Now, the thing about that, though, is as wrong as he is, and he's off on a lot of things, the weird thing about this is he's actually almost right. Like, he's so close. He's actually almost right. He's just off on the timing. But in the age to come, like, he's right. And, like, I just want you to know, if you find me in the age to come, I'm going to be doing the Copeland thing then, right? I'm going to be a televangelist in the age to come. I'm going to be, you'll see me, you'll find me, and I'll be going like, COVID-19, you've seen that video? And then there will be no COVID-19 because it's the age to come and there'll be no COVID. So it's going to be awesome. Like he's almost right. And in the age to come, he will be right. He's just wrong on the timing. And I know he's wrong on the timing, really wrong on the timing, because of what Paul's already said in Romans 8, verses 17 and 18. So just raise your eyes up to those verses. And what Paul's doing in these verses is distinguishing between two ages. There's an age marked by suffering. There's an age marked by glory. And this follows in the pattern of our Lord himself. He suffered, and then he was crucified, resurrected, and then he goes on to glory. And Paul's saying, we will follow suit in that as well. This age is marked by suffering, both for us and the created order as well. Jesus will return, and then glory comes for all of us. We will be glorified. These two periods of time, these two categories are super relevant though. All things will happen, to be sure. You will be glorified, you will inherit all things, but you just have to wait around for a good amount of it. Another way I know that is if you bring your eyes down a little bit, lower them to verses 35 and 36 of Romans 8, he's going to describe things that are the condition and the markers of Christian experience in this age. He sort of unpacks what he means by suffering. So verses 35 and 36, he says, he'll talk about tribulation, he'll talk about distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. He doesn't say we're going to be pulled out of these things necessarily. He's saying these are things that Christians go through, and in these things, we are more than conquerors. But I think what we can do, often Reformed types, often theology nerd types, they can be so quick to set the record straight and go, okay, it's not meaning that, that you sort of skip quickly past, like, what does he mean? Like, what exactly is he meaning? So we can correct things, right? But then there's still some beautiful truths here that we would be foolish to miss. So I want to spend a bit of time looking at this. God will give you all things because he's given his son for you. Some of those things we get now, some will not be till the new world. And mostly what we're getting now is a taste of what we will experience in the new world. This is my first time in the United States. And in terms of like expectations, I had a little bit to go off. The Waltons, Tiger King, and then rap music videos. That's sort of my perception. And just like looking around the room, I'd say I was prepared pretty well. That's pretty bang on. I'm not really surprised. You guys are nailing it. But with rap videos, one of the things I saw in rap videos is you have these gangster rappers and they're very materialistic. They've got a lot of possessions, right? And they'll be out the front of their cars and their houses and they've got like their necklaces on, their chains and their watches and stuff. And they'll just be like in front of the stuff. And they just wanted to show you what they've got. And I'm like, that's what I want to do this morning. Don't be weird about it. Like spiritually, I want to do that this morning. I want to be a rapper and I want to showcase for you the all things that I have in Christ and the all things that you have in Christ as well, if you're in Christ. So where do you go when you do that? Like honestly, I was racking my brain for a little while. Where do I go? I've got two texts, okay? And hopefully we can not be here all day. I've got a couple passages. There's others, but the two I'm going to do, one is from Ephesians and one's from 1 Corinthians. You've spent time in Ephesians recently, correct? So hopefully this will be fresh in your mind and hopefully we'll remind you of some of these things you've seen already. So one text would be Ephesians 1 verse 3, where Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Ah, unreal. So what does he mean by that? You got to go through the rest of the book. So I've just cataloged a few of these for you. This is what you have. These are the all things you have. You've been chosen before the foundation of the world. This is 1 verse 4. You've been chosen that you would be holy and blameless before him. This is 1 verse 4 of Ephesians as well. My understanding of that going with Charles Hodge and others is that is talking about sanctification. You've been given the Spirit. The Lord's intention in your life is to transform you and to change you to be like your Savior and older brother, Jesus. We also see in verse 4, you've been adopted into the family of God. I've heard that talked about this morning. And I say to you, amen. You've been brought into the family of God. Jesus is your older brother. God is your father. We cry out through the Spirit, Abba, Father. You've also been blessed and lavished upon glorious grace. This is verses 6 and 7. You've been redeemed. 1 verse 7 of Ephesians. Your trespasses have been forgiven. That's verse 7. God has made known to you the mystery of his will in Christ. That's verse 9. He's given to you an inheritance. I love the language of Hebrews chapter 9. We preached through Hebrews fairly recently at Redeemer. And in chapter 9, whoever wrote it, will compare the blessings of the new covenant to being like this will that you get as someone's passed away and now you start getting all this stuff. In other words, as a Christian, you're on Jesus' will and you have this inheritance coming to you as a result of his death. And the best part is he's alive again after that as well. And then we go into chapter 2 of Ephesians and you'll see that you've been made alive together with Christ even when you were dead in your sins and trespasses. We call this regeneration. You've been born again by the Spirit. You've been seated in the heavenly places. This is 2 verse 6. In the coming ages, God is going to show you the immeasurable riches of his grace. That's 2 verse 7. He's also prepared for you good works in advance that you would walk in them. God wants you to be righteous and he's preparing a people for himself who are zealous for good works. God is doing this. He's not leaving it up to you. It's not a question of whether this will happen. God has a people for himself who love righteousness. He's prepared good works for you to walk in. And it's you if you're in Christ. He's brought you near to himself. He's brought you near to the commonwealth of Israel. He's brought you near to the covenants of promise. He's brought you near to hope. This is Ephesians 2:13. You are a citizen and saint in the household of God, which is a holy temple. All of these things are yours in Christ. The other would be this. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 and 22. If you got your Bibles, jump over there with me for a second. Paul says this, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. all are yours. What's going on in the church in Corinth in the first century, among many issues, all of which are, well, a lot of which are addressed in 1 Corinthians, one of the things they're dealing with is celebrity culture. They're having divisions over who's the best teacher, who's the most important teacher, and they're lining themselves up behind particular guys rather than Christ himself. I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. And Paul wants to put that fire out. He wants to extinguish that. He wants to get rid of that. We don't do that here. And what's fascinating in these verses is the reasoning for that. I wonder what you would say if someone were asking you, what do you think about Christian celebrity culture? What's the issue with it? You've probably got reasons. It's interesting to see what Paul says here. He says, don't engage in divisive celebrity culture, because when you do that, you're underselling how good things are. You're underselling it. You're a terrible hype man for the gospel if you do that. When you hone in on that one person and go, oh, they're so great, they're so awesome, look at what they do, they're so intelligent, look at all this stuff. When you hone in on that one person, you're saying, God has been good to us by giving us that person. And you're saying it as though that's the extent of what God's done, which is ridiculous. That's absurd. You're the worst salesman ever for the gospel if that's what you do. So let no one boast. It would be like selling a Ferrari, going into the lot to buy a Ferrari, and the guy's like, it has really good Bluetooth on the radio. You're like, okay, cool. It's like, I suppose that's relevant. Not really. So let no one boast in men, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Why? Because all things are yours. All things are yours in Christ, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. So this is teachers inspired and uninspired. The Lord has given me the canon of Scripture. I'm not confused. I don't have to wander about in life confused about the will of God, confused about how I can be saved, confused about how I can be reconciled with my Lord, confused about what his purposes are in the world. I'm not confused about that. I know what the Lord's up to. He's given me inspired teachers. I can read Romans. I can read 1 Peter. I can read the book of Revelation. All things are mine. The whole canon is mine. I can read it. It's also uninspired teachers as well. He's brought into the church teachers that he's appointed, and they're going to reflect on these events, and they're going to reflect on these writings, and they're going to stand on the shoulders of people that have gone before, and they're going to get, in the midst of all the weird errors, they're going to get a lot right. Polycarp is mine. Irenaeus is mine. Jovinian is mine. Augustine is mine. Luther is mine, Calvin is mine, Wesley is mine, Charles Haddon Spurgeon is mine, J.C. Ryle is mine. All things are mine. I can benefit from all of these people. The Lord has been very generous to his church. All the world. Remember the words of our Lord, pulling from the 37th Psalm, pulling from the Abrahamic covenant. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All things are yours. Even the world is yours. Just stick around. You're going to love it. The world is yours. All life. If you're alive, it's a gift from the Lord to see Christ's agenda work out. I love what Paul says in Philippians 1, to live is Christ. If you're alive, it's not random. It's not an accident. If you're alive at this time, it's not a random accident. It's a gift to you from the Lord himself. The Lord wants you alive, doing your thing. Consider, how can I serve him? What can I be doing? How could I extend his purposes in the world? To live as Christ, Paul says, or death. Because of what Christ has done, because the Lord was not spared for us, even the meaning of death has changed. Back to Philippians 1. To die is gain. To live as Christ, to die is gain. I'm sure, like many of you, I have been angered by the horrific actions that led to the shooting of Charlie Kirk a week and a half ago or so. The meaning of that has changed since Christ has died, though. It's tragic, it's awful, it's really sad, and we should mourn, but it's not the whole story. Because of what Christ has done, like honestly, massive Uno reverse to that guy, okay? Because Charlie Kirk is alive, he's doing very well, he's with Jesus, he came to life and is reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Even death is yours because of what Christ has done. We view death so wrong a lot of the time. To die is gain. Or the present, he says. Don't view today as just a day, like it's ho-hum, like it's any other day. It's not. The present is given to you from Jesus. We can get so nostalgic. You know, Ecclesiastes 7 like warns against us. Don't say in your hearts, why were the former days better than these? It's not from wisdom that you ask this. The present right now is important in the purposes of God. You've been placed here for a reason right now. It's a gift to you from the Lord. Weren't the old times more simple? Remember that. I'm going to watch a nostalgia video from the 90s. Forget the 90s, right? You're here now. The present is a gift to you from the Lord. Or the future. You don't have to view the future as a daunting thing. What Paul's saying here is you walk into the future by faith. You behold the future by faith. Whatever's coming, and I can't predict it at this point. This timeline is insane. I can't predict what's happening, but whatever's coming, it's not something that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's something Jesus has his hand on. He's working it all out. The future as well is a gift. It's a space for you to serve King Jesus. So with all of this in mind, I want to speak to a couple of groups just so that you feel the weight of what is said here. One of them would be the person who's struggling with assurance. Some of you struggle with assurance. You're like, I believe, but I'm not sure if I'm legit. I'm not sure if I'm one of the elect. Like, my conscience is just killing me all the time. Your issue is, possibly, you don't believe God is willing to give you good things. Let the logic of Paul in this verse land on you. God's intention is to give you good things. God's intention is to bless you. God's intention is for you, not against you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, how will he not also with Christ graciously give you all things? It's not you who nail the Christian life. How will he not give you all things? You who are just like spectacular, awesome Christian, just nailing it, then God will give you all things. That's not what he says. The only qualifier in this verse is that the Son was given for you. Was the Son given for you? Then everything else follows as well. God's intentions are for you, not against you. If God is for you, who can be against you? The other person, though, is the person struggling with suffering. You might believe that God is willing to give you good things, but you maybe don't think he's able to. You look at your circumstances around you, that's the primary lens by which you interpret everything else, and you just think, it's always going to be like this. It's always been like this. I've read the history books. I watch the news. I've seen how things go. Life's difficult. Life's frustrating. It's complex. It's always going to be this way. God probably wants to do something about it, but he can't. And this verse, hopefully, will have a certain logic that lands on you as well. How could the Lord turn this around? What you should see here is you're sitting in between part one and part two. You're right in the middle. Part one's happened. Part two logically follows. He absolutely will turn it around. As Christ was glorified, you will be glorified also. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? To the one struggling with assurance, maybe that's you. To the one struggling with suffering and difficulty and pain, maybe that's you also. Both of you. God is going to give you all things. He didn't spare his own son for you. Everything else will certainly follow as a result. Let me just pray for you and I'll finish up. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you came into the world. We thank you that you were not spared for us. We thank you that you were crucified and buried, and on the third day you rose again, and that you've ascended into heaven, and that you're coming again with glory to judge the quick and the dead. Lord, we thank you that we've been brought into your purposes. We thank you that we know what your intentions are. We thank you that you are going to give us all things, and a bunch of it we already have now. We thank you for the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that we have in Christ. You are good, Lord, and your love endures forever. I pray that you would bless the people of Bridgeway, that you would encourage them, that you would stir them up by your Spirit to serve you and know you and pursue you. And I ask for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.